workshop together in the Scriptures an inductive Bible study. An inductive study, remember, inductive logic is when you look at particulars and you infer from the particulars principle. Deductive logic is different. You start with a general and then you work toward the particulars. You apply the general to the particulars. Inductive, you start with particulars and you work toward the general. So the idea is you're looking at the text of Scripture, all of the words and the sentences and the sentence structure and the repetition and this kind of thing. You're looking at all these things and you're inferring what is the main point that God is trying to get across in this passage. And so you're trying to draw that from the text. You really let the text determine what you believe and what you think the text is saying. So we try to really let the text speak. And so anyway, that's what inductive Bible study is. This is what the kids are learning to do, even in the grades 1 to 5 tonight. Or kindergarten to 5, they're doing an inductive study on Genesis as well. So they'll be doing a lot of what we're doing and at a different, obviously, age-appropriate level, but hopefully getting the same principles so they'll know what the Word of God is really saying. Now, so if you look at the handout with me, we're going to work through that, and then we'll go back and forth to the text, but you can kind of follow along up here as we go. A new emphasis on Wednesday evenings. These are Wednesday workshops, we call that. We're calling it now. And because we're trying to be very practical and focused on really working at our salvation with fear and trembling, working to make our lives line up with what we believe. Titus 2, 11 to 14, we mentioned last week where Paul says to Titus, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." And we picked up on that phrase, good deeds. Other translations say good works. And God has created us for good works. Jesus chose us so that He would have a people who want to be about living out their faith in a way that shows the goodness of what God has done in our lives. And so that's also repeated throughout Titus 3:1. Remind them to be ready for every good deed, every good work. Verse 8, these things are, that make sure that they, those who have believed will be careful to engage in good works, good deeds. And then verse 14 as well, our people must learn to engage in good deeds or good works. So we want to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. That's the focus. So we want to study the Bible, but we also want to apply it. So we're trying to focus on both. And so we're studying Genesis 1 to 2, 3 for the next few weeks. The goal is to study Genesis 1 to 11, and the title of the study overall is Foundations for Living, because we find in these passages of Scripture, the foundation of the Bible, really, Genesis 1 to 11, is the foundation upon the whole of Scripture itself. It's all built upon that. But we find our own foundation for living in these crucial chapters of Scripture. So we're going to be studying Genesis 1 to 11. But right now, for the next 3 or 4 or 5 weeks, we'll be studying Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3. And then we'll study chapter 2. The rest of chapter 2, and et cetera, through the book. So, now, some of this is familiar to you, but it's important that maybe familiar to some of you, and maybe new to others. But sound Bible interpretation really has three parts. We want to interpret Scripture the way God wants us to. We want to interpret it rightly. We want to handle the Word correctly. Well, to do that requires three parts of the interpreting process. And the first is observation. Observation. We need to carefully observe the words of the text. Observation answers the question, what does the text say? And it's so important to do sound interpretation and application, you have to start with, what does the text say? We'll go into the next questions and we'll talk about how they relate. I mean, B is interpretation. So it's observation, interpretation. Interpretation answers the question, what does the text mean? Observation, what does it say? Interpretation, what does it mean? The third point that comes from that, when you observe correctly what the text says and you interpret correctly what the text means, now you're ready for the third point, application. Application. C is application. That answers the question, what does the text mean to me? So often we get tripped up because we start with application rather than observation. We start with what does the text mean to me before we know even what does the text mean or what does it even say. And a lot of people interpret their Bibles that way. Open the Bible and whatever the verse seems to say to them, they lift it out of context and apply it to themselves. The problem is that very often we are completely missing the point of the text. We're twisting it, distorting it to our own detriment. So basically, observation is like a foundation. Then on top of that, you have interpretation. And then on top of that, you have application. And when you start with observation and you then follow it with interpretation, then you lead to application. Whatever your application is, it has the power of God behind it. You're showing yourself as you study the Scriptures, you're showing someone else if you're sharing the Scriptures with them. This is not just something I'm telling you. This is what God has clearly said, and this is how it applies to you. So that's basically sound Bible interpretation. Now, we want to do that as we look at Genesis 1 to 11. That's our goal. So each week, we're going to try to be doing observation, interpretation, and application. In observation, to do it well, you have to discipline yourself to really carefully observe the words of the text. Try not to jump too far ahead in the process. Now, that said, it's impossible just to observe without interpreting a little bit along the way too. Because you'll see that as we go through it, and many of you already know that, but as we go through it, I think you'll see it even again as we work through it. There's places where you'll ask interpretive questions that will help you even observe better. But basically, you want observation to be what you do at the beginning, predominantly, though you'll do a little bit of the other, and then moving forward, interpretation, and then finally application. Okay, now, observation. Ask questions of the text. And this is one of the most important skills we can learn, I think, to be good Bible interpreters, is to ask the right questions of the text. And here, a helpful tool is the five W's and an H. That's the blanks there. Five W's and an H. I didn't put blanks for those, but who, what, when, where, why, and how. Who's this about? What is the issue? When is it happening? Where is it happening? Why is it happening? How is it happening? So anyway, or how do they respond? So the five W's and an H. What we're going to use is something called an observation worksheet, and that's what you have in your workbook right behind the intro page or whatever in the lesson for tonight. You should have Genesis 1. You have that in your book. It should Genesis 1 and 2. Okay. Now, what we want to do, we want to observe the passage. Genesis 1, 1, and to 2, 3, I'm saying is one unit. 1, 1 to 2, 3. Why is that? Well, remember that the chapter divisions, the Bible did not come when God inspired Moses to write it. He didn't write it in chapter and verse divisions. He wrote a scroll, or his amanuensis wrote, as he dictated, a scroll. And the scroll was not broken up into chapters and verses. They were added later. So sometimes they don't get the chapter and verses right, in my view. This is an example. Because when you look at, we'll see it in just a moment, start off with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what we're going to see, just we'll jump ahead, we're going to read it in a moment. This is verses 1 to 8, then 9 to 19, continuing through. Then what you see is like verse 23. Let's see. This works like, do I have a pointer on this? The top button. The top button. Oh, yeah. There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Okay. That's the refrain throughout the book, the chapter. Well, now I'm trying to advance it. Okay. So, this is the sixth day. Is it not advancing with my thing now? Okay, here we go. There was evening and morning, the sixth day. That's the end of verse 31. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed His work. He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because He rested from all His work in which He had created and made. I think it'd be better to have the seventh day in chapter 1. You see what I'm saying? The 7 days of creation. It was created in 6, but He rested. And the seventh day is important. So what happens in chapter 2, verse 4, is it says, this is now an account of the creation of the heavens and the earth, and it's about God's more active involvement, which we'll see as we observe it. But anyway, that's why 1, 1 to 2, 3. Now, let me go back and let's read it together. As we read it, I want you to listen to it and listen for repetition. What we're trying to do when we come to the Bible is we're trying to look at what God is saying, how He's saying it, what is He trying to communicate? Because remember I mentioned Sunday that the Bible is the prophetic word, remember? It's not just given for information purposes. God doesn't, I had a professor that said God did not write the books of the Bible to satisfy our antiquarian interests. That's a good word there. You know, I haven't used that word probably since he said that in class. Antiquarian interest. You know, just antique ideas so we can know what happened a long time ago. God doesn't care about just telling us stuff that doesn't have a significant purpose. But everything He's written, every book of the Bible, every word of the Bible is given as profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Every single word. That's what 2 Timothy 3:16 says. All Scripture, every single word. Everything that's written is given by God, by inspiration of God, and is profitable. So the question is, what is the Lord wanting? What is the prophetic claim He's making in the passage? What is this passage? We really are trying to get to the application, you see? We're not just trying to kind of learn what it says and even what it means. We're trying to really come to what it means to me. We just want to do it properly. And so it's very important for us to keep that in mind as we go through it. So as we read the text, let's think about that. What is God saying? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse, and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a third day. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the sky and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Okay. Now, there's a lot of repetition, a lot of words and phrases repeated. And so, but basically though, let's just start observing. First question here, what is this about? What is Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3 about? Yeah, the creation of the world. That's what this is about, clearly. And a lot of emphasis on that. One of the key words in the text would be there in verse 1, in the beginning, God created. That's a word that's actually repeated. You may have heard it. That's one of the things about reading it out loud that I think you can kind of hear the repetition sometimes that you don't see. You'll hear the word over and over and say, wow, that's an important. Did you hear other words or phrases repeated? What are some other phrases? God said. What else? It was good. God saw that it was good. Yes, that's right. What else? You got to. I'm sorry. I'm hard of hearing. So yell kind of for me. Who said what? Let there be. Let there be. Very good. What else? And it was so. God said, and it was so. Very good. And it was so. One or two. Let's one more. We could keep going on this for a long time. But what's another one? Day? Oh, yeah, day. Absolutely. And that phrase, and there was evening and there was morning, right? Okay, very good. So now what I would encourage you to do, this is the kind of thing I want you to do this week, is observe those words and find ways of marking them. Like, if you wanted to mark the word created, would be an easy word to mark and say, hey, how often is that repeated? Well, if you marked it like with some distinctive mark, this is how I like to, actually I do this most of the time when I'm studying a passage. I always do this, sometimes in the Greek or Hebrew, but mostly in English, and then I'll go back to the others. But in the beginning, God created. You mark something and you can see the repetition just easily. Now, there's not a lot of repetition here of this particular word, but as you go forward, and there's not any there, but when you go to this third, look here. God created man in His image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. See the emphasis, created. He didn't have to say all that three times in that verse, but He did. And then you've got here at the end, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because He rested from all the work which He created and made. I think there's actually supposed to be six of those. Yeah, there's also one in verse 21 I think we may have missed. No, there it is up there. Yeah, God created the sea monsters. So that's a helpful thing. Now, who is this about? Second question on the outline. Who is the focus of the passage? God. Yeah, I mean, you could say man. Well, man's a key player, but really the focus is God. How do you know? What are some ways you know? I mean, He's the Creator, right? But what?
Quoting Him.
Yeah, it's His words that are said literally, and we have quotation marks over and over again. God said, right? Okay, that's excellent. Yeah, that's right. He's even giving us His feeling about what He's done. How about just the repetition of the word God? This is something that's always helpful to do, is to mark how a text talks about. Now, so what I was doing is just triangles on every time you have the word God, G-O-D. And you could be doing that in your... I mean, we could do that. Let's see. Why don't we do that? Just go ahead and start marking and let's see how many times the name of God appears in the passage. Let's take 4 or 5 minutes and just kind of do that quickly, skim down through that. Just go to chapter 2, verse 3. One more minute. Okay. Now, if anybody get a count on that? That was pretty quick. 35. That's what I got. 35 times. Excellent. Okay. One of the things that's really interesting is that when you read a text, how is the Lord saying it? When you look at this, like right here, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. Now, so you finally get a pronoun here. You'd kind of expect pronouns here, wouldn't you? Normally, when we don't normally say, you know, Bill went to the store, and Bill bought salad, and then Bill got in his car, and Bill drove home. You know what I'm saying? So that seems to be, there's an emphasis on that name. There are, to my count, there's 9 times in the Hebrew where you find a pronoun in these 34 verses, the pronoun He. So there is used some, but relatively speaking, there's a great emphasis on the name God. And so when you go through the passage, you can kind of see the emphasis even by marking it that way. And when you get to chapter 2, verse 3, God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. And then look ahead at chapter 2, verse 4. What do you notice about that, about the name? The Lord God. In fact, in chapter 2, I believe it's 11 times the name of God appears. You have God like this, but always with Lord God in front of it. All 11 times in chapter 2, verse 4 to chapter 2, verse 25, it is Lord God. Why is that? That's kind of you want to recognize. This is observation, right? Observing. Wow, isn't it interesting that you have this repetition 35 times, God, 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 and then you have Lord God, Lord God, without any... There's not any intermingling of it in these two chapters. Usually in Scripture, you'll have some moving back and forth from the names. But in chapter 1 and 2, for some reason, the author, the inspired author, uses God exclusively in the account of the 7 days of creation. And then Lord God exclusively when he goes back and gives us kind of a slow motion instant replay of part of day 6, which is what chapter 2 is. Okay? So what you're doing when you observe is you're by looking and observing carefully, you're learning even more questions to ask. Why is this? You're pondering it. And you should be pondering it sort of prayerfully as you go. Lord, help me. Why did you do this? Okay? So we've looked at God and created. Now, this name God, G-O-D, in English, in the Hebrew, the name that is, this is something you'd have to get from like your study Bible notes or reading a commentary, because you can't see it in the English Bible, but a lot of your good study notes would tell you this, is the name Elohim. Capital E-L-O-H-I-M. Elohim. Every time you read God in Genesis 1 to 2, 3, it's Elohim. There's some interesting things about that name. First of all, the name Elohim in Hebrew and in other related languages is actually a plural. If you translated the word Elohim literally, you would say G-O-D-S. God's plural, not possessive, plural. Gods is what Elohim means. El means God. Elohim means gods. So now think about this. We're reading the first chapter of the Bible. And so and it's the first written revelation given to man. I mean, God's been speaking to them. He's been speaking to Abraham. He's speaking to Noah and Enoch and Adam all the way back to the beginning. But this is the first time we have something written down in the name Elohim 35 times. And theologians have pondered, and this is appropriate for us to ponder, why did the Lord use the plural for this name? Was he saying gods? First of all, let's make that clear. It's not saying God. The reason it's translated singular in English is because every single one of the verbs that accompanies God, and almost every time it's used, God's doing something. God's saying, he's seeing, whatever. Every one of those Hebrew verbs is a third-person singular form of the verb. In Hebrew, like in many languages, subject and verb have to agree also in case and number. So that in English, you know, you say they hit, he hit. You see, H-I-T doesn't change. I hit, you hit, he hits, we hit, they hit, y'all hit. It's all H-I-T, no change. Most of our verbs are that way in English. They don't change based on agreeing with the subject. But in most other languages, that's not the case. There is agreement in the form. The verb changes to match the subject of the verb. In Hebrew, every single time a verb is used with Elohim, gods, the verb is singular. So this is how we know God's talking about one God. Also, I showed you there were a few times where we have like the pronoun he in Hebrew, and that is third person singular pronoun. So God did something, he rested. He, third person singular. So he's clearly, we're talking about one God. Of course, the Bible makes that clear, but we're starting in just Genesis 1, we can know that, okay? From this text, we don't have to have the other passages to tell us there's only one God. No, this is telling us that. Okay, and then as we said, then it goes to Yahweh Elohim in chapters 2, 4 to 25. That's really something to keep pondering. Why the name change from chapter 1 to chapter 2? So this is kind of where you kind of make notes. Like when I'm studying, I'll write the questions down. Like, hey, well, why is this? So I'll remember it to come back to it later. And this is the kind of thing we want to do when we're observing carefully. Now, next question. How did God create? We're still asking W's and an H. We're observing. We talked about what is this about? It's about creation. Who's the focus? God. How did God create? We already said. Marty said, He said. Right? This is how He creates. He simply says something, and we have the exact quotation of what He said. That's how He created. In fact, a key word is the word said. And so you could mark the word said in your Bible. And, you know, Bethany's helped me with these clever things. So we used a megaphone here. God said. See, then God said. Then God said. Then God said, let the waters below be gathered into one place. Verse 11, then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation. God, verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. Verse 20, then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. God blessed them, saying, same Hebrew word, be fruitful and multiply. Verse 24, then God said, verse 26, then God said, and then you have, these are all creative sayings here. When He's saying something, it's happening. Like when you go back through it, look back at this. Well, I tell you what, no, we'll go forward. So then you have God saying to man. Then God said, be fruitful, multiply, which is what He said to the fish and birds too. But now He's telling more to man. And then God said, behold, I've given you every green plant for food. Now, so God's creating by speaking. And then when you look at, this is actually, I think, helpful too. What exactly does He say? Tom, do you have a comment or question?
Yeah, I think I don't want to split hairs, but something that really helped me is us.
Mm-hmm.
So there's this kind of order there, but this spoken word. Right?
Now, that's a great, you're observing the text in a really helpful way. And your observations will come in bunches. I mean, I'm running through a series that take us through four or five, right? But like you just pointed out something. Hey, look at this. Yeah, it's formless and void, and God seems to be bringing order. You may start noticing how the days, what's happening on each day. These are questions, you know, why did it happen the way it did? What's this? Is there some pattern here? These are things that you want to be asking as you go through it, and that's an excellent point. And you want to study more and further. Like what Tom's pointed out is a lot of good observation of the general structure and sort of repetition and emphasis by looking at the way things are said will help you decide what words you ought to study. A lot of times people actually will do word studies over words that aren't that important in the passage. It's not that it's terrible, it's just like you're majoring on a minor. The major things are the things that are made plain by the syntax of the sentence. That is, syntax is how the words are structured, how the sentences are structured. You know, you look at the big overarching movements, and then you can see there's something really significant here. And what Tom was pointing out, the whole idea about formless and void, and God, you know, the spirit of the water, the spirit of God being over the waters, and then this idea of filling and ordering is something that you will pick up as you look at the way this is going forward. And that's a key theme that emerges from good observation. Any other thoughts or questions? Comments? Okay, so this is just, I think, helpful again. Visually, the text tells us exactly what God said. Then God said, let there be light. And thankfully, in most of our translations, that you have the parentheses there, quotation marks to tell you that's what God said, right? He said, "Let there be light," and then the narrative picks up, and there was light. So God said, "Let there be light," and then the text tells us, "And there was light," and you start seeing this pattern. God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters and let it separate the waters from the waters, end quote. God made the expanse, separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, so he gives some extra detail. But you begin to see a pattern, don't you? Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered in one place, let the dry land appear, and it was so. Skipping on down, then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit, and after them with seed in them. End quote. And it was so. So what is God wanting us in this passage to get about Him and about creation? You see, we're letting the text, we're not running ahead to questions of creation versus theistic evolution. Those things, actually, I think there's a lot, this passage has a lot to say about it. And you can have those questions out there that you want to answer, but you don't start with your question and try to read it through a funnel. You see that? This is biblical fidelity. You don't start with all of your preconceived ideas. You try to objectively, this is why inductive study is so important, hear what the text says on its terms. Then bring your questions, having heard it correctly. Now see how does that speak to your questions. Okay. You kind of follow that through. Verse 14, the same thing, and it was so. Verse 20, and what you have again is the same kind of thing. Verse 24, another, and it was so. It doesn't happen every single time, but you have that a number of times. So you have there a lot of the actual words of God. You can just see that by marking it, can't you? Wow, this passage is a lot just of what God is saying. And you might not have seen that if you didn't mark it some way. And then the last thing he says is what he's telling man about every green plant for food. And it was so. Okay. So, actually, I got ahead of my point. How does God create? He speaks and said, we Mark said, and I was going to say, what happens next? And we already answered it. And it was so, was one of the key phrases. Or whatever happens is exactly what God said was going to happen. God says something, and let there be light, and there was light. God said, let it be this way, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You know, fruit trees bearing, having seed after their kind. And it was so. You see, that's the force of the text. And that repetition, hammering that home. God created, He spoke specifically, and it was so. So we're hearing from the Lord what He wants to say. So now, what we want to do is think about moving. There's a lot more observation to do, but for what we've done tonight, let's try to interpret and apply. And interpreting is where you start, you know, this is, what does the text mean, right? Observation, what does the text say? What does the text mean? One of the key things to getting at the meaning of the passage is to consider authorial intent. And this is something I was talking about a little bit on Sunday when I mentioned that you have to think about the setting of the author and the original audience of the written revelation. When God calls His Scripture to be breathed onto the paper by His inspired author, at the moment they were writing it to people in a particular setting with particular needs. This is that point on specificity. It was to be specific to their need. So this is where you step back and after looking at the observation, you say, okay, wait a minute, when did God put this on paper? When? Yeah, Moses wrote this. What had just happened? The Exodus. They had left Egypt. After 400 years in Egypt, many hundreds of years of that in slavery, in Egypt, they've been delivered. God's taken them on the way to Canaan, or they're in Canaan. Or not, they're not in Canaan. They can't be in Canaan yet because Moses doesn't go into Canaan. They're on the way. That 40-year wilderness wandering, and God writes five books through Moses. So they've gone through the Exodus. They were in Egypt. How does that impact how we would understand what the Lord is saying here and why He's saying it the way He's saying it? Thoughts?
His word is powerful.
His word is powerful. Why was that important for them?
Because they were in the wilderness. They had no security.
Okay, so they're insecure. They don't have a place to live. They don't know where they're going exactly. They need to know God's word is powerful. That's an excellent point. What else? Yeah, and so and how do you see His power in the text from the observations we looked at?
Whatever He says happens.
Even maybe His name, Elohim. And think about that. They came out of Egypt. Who were the Egyptians worshiping?
Many gods.
Many gods. Yeah.
Reminder, there is God. Starts.
Yeah. Great point. Just the very first words of Scripture, the powerful way that it begins, in the beginning, God. Great point. So you see how this starts informing now the way, why would God have said the way He did? Why would He have used the name Elohim? Well, the Egyptians had a pantheon of gods. They worshipped a god of the sun, a god of darkness, a god of frogs, a god of flies. You can kind of get a lot of them just by going through the plagues because the Lord was addressing all of their gods in each of those plagues. He was like saying, you guys like frogs? I'll show you frogs. And what He was saying to the Egyptians even, in His grace and kindness, even though it was acts of judgment, and many of those Egyptians went with the people. He says, I am the God who makes light and darkness. I am the God who makes the frogs and the flies and everything. All the gods that you think exist and all the gods that you worship, and you see the Israelites were surrounded by that. They were all brought up in that. Like a fish doesn't know he's wet. They didn't realize how much of that stuff had inculcated into their hearts and their belief system. And so the Lord is saying definitively, I am God and there is no other. Even with this Elohim idea, and I am all powerful. I speak and it comes to pass. So that's part of the interpretive question. You start asking, okay, what would have Moses burdened me? And he's trying to protect them, remember, from the false gods. Remember, they have trouble. I mean, you have the crisis in Numbers where they're intermarrying with the Moabites. And remember what's happening? They're intermarrying and worshiping their gods. And so this is given to them, God knowing their great need and their great temptation to be like the nations around them. He's giving them this creation account, which is obviously an accurate account of what happened, but the way He's saying it is emphasizing things He wants them to be aware of and know. Now, it's interesting, and one thing I want you to think about, this is where, again, like I said, you don't just, the interpretation kind of mixes in, and it's okay to bring those other questions in. You just want to keep disciplining yourself to make sure you're wanting to hear from the text, okay? But I want to ask you a question. I want you to ponder this week. This is one for discussion right now. Ponder it. We'll talk about it next week. I think we need to consider, one of the things we're going to consider as we go through it, is the day-age theory of theistic evolution, okay? Do these days, could they be millions of years? We have to say that on the surface of it, it's possible. Now, I mean, just a day is 1,000 years. You have that to the, you know, people bring that verse up and all that. So, okay, it's possible. But what I want to ask you, though, is to answer that question correctly, what you want to do is look at what's the thrust of the passage? What are the main points of the passage? And then in light of that, interpret these other questions like that. So what is one of the main points of the passage? the greatness of God. He says it and it happens. So how does that speak to the issue? How would that be altered if he created by through theistic evolution? How would that impact? And another question is, would the original audience have had any idea of that as a possibility? You see, I'm tipping my hand quite clearly, right? I'm a six-day creationist. Yes. But I think that the text demands it. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be animals, beasts of the earth, and creeping things after their kind. And over 100 million years, it finally happened. You see how that just doesn't wash with the text. Now, there are some other questions. We'll look at some more as we go along. To me, that's one thing that ought to really impact our thinking. When you're looking at the text and you're letting the main things be, the plain things are the main things. And when the plain things are the main things, they help you figure out the less clear things. You interpret the less clear by the more clear. Okay. Now some more on application. We've got about eight or 9 minutes. Again, we're going to keep observing. We're going to do more next week. One of the things I think we should be looking at is not just what do I believe and what do other people believe, and now I've got some ammunition to deal with my friend at work or my sister or whatever. That's important. It's not unimportant. But why do we go to the Word in the first place? It's not so we can take it and give it to somebody else. Right? The first reason we go to the Word is so that we will let the claims of Scripture impress us and we will apply it to our lives. We need to work this out in our lives, right? So let's think about some questions. And this is always appropriate to do when you're studying the Word. We ought to always discipline ourselves to try to meditate on it. Now, let me say a word too about this. One of our goals in this class, a workshop, Wednesday workshop, is to bridge the gap between our confessional theology and our functional theology. This is really what sanctification is. We say we believe things, but we live as if we believe something else. Okay? What we want to do is be able to believe and live consistent with what we believe, so that our functional theology matches our confessional theology. One of the reasons there's such a gap is I think we've lost, there's a lot of reasons, but one key reason I think that something that Jack's Bible study was doing this summer, the principle of meditation, and that book's outstanding, that God's Battle Plan for the Mind. Basically, there's a lot of great nuggets in it, but one of the things that really comes out of it is that the way that we live out the faith is we cultivate a heart that really believes what we say we believe. And how do you do that? Well, through meditation. Meditation is ruminating, thinking about, and there's two kinds of meditation that are talked about in the book. I think he could be a little clearer on this than he is. I think it was an excellent book, a fantastic book, but I wish he had wrote into this a little more. He talks about in one of the chapters about direct meditation, and now that I say that, I'm losing the second word. You know what I'm talking about? It's where you apply it to your life. Reflexive meditation. Direct meditation and reflexive meditation. Direct meditation is where you take the truth of Scripture and you think about it and you wrestle with it, you chew on it, and your goal in direct meditation is to understand it. And there's sometimes we need to meditate to understand something, don't we? Like we're sort of meditating together as we work through the passage, but there's times where we need to sit around and think about and reflect on what we understand even. Reflexive meditation is taking what you understand and asking the question, what should I do with this? How should my life be different? How is my life not matching up with this? So like we've looked at today, the greatness of God, the power of God, the fact that He speaks and it happens. And so a question that we should ask ourselves is, how big is God to me? How big is my God? Now, I think that we would all say we have confessional theology, a high view of God. In fact, there's a great quote by A.W. Tozer I want to read to you. He says, what comes into our minds, listen to this, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. He said, worship is pure or worship is debased as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself. And the most portentous fact that any man is not what he at any given time may say. The most portentous means important. The most important fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always, the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. So we come to a passage that has challenged who we see God to be. He is great, right? He speaks and it comes to pass. So how does that impact the way we live? Think about some problems that we may struggle with. If you're afraid of the future, if you live in fear, what does that say about your view of God functionally? If you fear man, and these are things we all struggle with, I mean, fear of man, fear of the future. I struggle with these things. When I'm doing that, am I living consistent with what this text is saying? Why would I ever care more about what men think than what this great God thinks? It's insane. And see, actually, taking that and applying it to your life is having that dialogue in your mind. So a prayer and meditation go together. You're like, Lord, teach me about this. I see how great you are. And then there's times where you just kind of talk to yourself and you say, what are you? You're a nut. What are you thinking? You're talking to yourself. You're upbraiding yourself. This is ridiculous. If I really believe God is who He says He is, I can face the future certain that He's in control. Now, in fact, to really overcome worry and anxiety, really just three truths about God would do it. God is all-powerful, and God is completely good, and God is completely wise. If you get those three things and you really believe them, you'll never worry or be afraid. Now, of course, we will all struggle to get those three truths, and we will struggle with worry and fear at times, right? But the issue is, if our functional theology was consistent with our confessional theology, we would be people who did not worry, do not fear, did not fear man. And so meditating on this and thinking about, okay, what's this? How do I apply this to my life? If God is for me, who can be against me? So I can move into this situation with confidence. I can speak to this unbeliever in this circumstance that may be potentially embarrassing because of other people and what he may say to me. I can do that because I'm doing it on behalf of this great God. I don't have to fear man. It's this kind of prayerful consideration of the truth that we need to follow through on and then think about, okay, what do I need to do in response to this? Lord, how can I take a step this week to actually walk in this truth? What can I do that will walk out of faith in this? And so I'm meditating on it, I'm thinking about it, I'm praying about it, and I'm going to say, I'm going to do X. This is what I think is missing for many of us. We don't take it to that level, and we must. So what we're going to try to do each week is look at the text, observe the text, but then spend some time trying to apply the text. So what I want to do right now is take about 3 minutes or 4 minutes to just encourage you to pray and ask the Lord, Lord, search me with your word. Show me what you want me to see in this and how you want my life to change. Tom? That's a great point, Tom, and really helpful. And you think about it, if you're sitting there thinking, there's areas in my life where this is really, I'm not living this out. And I'm not even as convicted as I need to be. One of the things that you can ask the Lord is, but you are God who spoke into nothing, into darkness, and said, let there be light, and there was light. And my hope is that you have shown me this, and my confidence is you don't show people and convict people that you aren't willing to change. And so, speak your word to me. Change me. So let's spend a few moments just asking the Lord to search us. How can we apply this? And we'll take a few minutes and I'll wrap up our prayer time. Our Father, how grateful we are for your word and that your word does not return to you empty. We pray that we will walk in your truth for your glory, that we might be more pleasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.